Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, will you open them up with me to Romans chapter 1? We're going to begin by reading these verses. In fact, I was going to start in verse 28, but let's start in verse 18 and just read to the end of the chapter. And if you would you stand with me as we read this together? Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Father, we thank you for your word. This is a hard section to listen to. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about sin. Father wouldn't be in here if we didn't need to hear it. We thank you Romans doesn't end with Romans 1:32. We thank you that it continues, that there's a Romans 3 and 4 and 2. We get to Romans 8, Romans 12. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel that you've already told us in Romans 1 is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, Father. We pray that as we look into this glorious gospel this morning, even as we look at the difficult doctrine of sin here, Father, that your righteousness will be revealed, that the power of God will be evident, that you will save us. Make us more like your Son. Glorify yourself this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I was studying through this passage, our passage, by the way, is in verse 28 through 32. We're finishing up Romans 1 today, I think. That's the plan. We'll see. We've got a few minutes. We'll see where we end up. But as I was studying this week, as I was working through the passage, thinking through the issues, I couldn't help but be struck by this thought, especially in these verses here, that list we just read. I mean, what a list, isn't it? But you read the list and I'm struck by this thought. I can't help but think, doesn't this sound like our country? Doesn't this sound like the society that we're in right now? I've had a couple of weeks to think about this. Emma preached last week, and then I was up in Whitmore with Deontay, and Mike preached the week before, and so I've been kind of just chewing on this passage for a couple of weeks, but this thought kept coming back to us. This is us. We know these verses. We don't have to read these verses to know these verses, do we? I've been trying for the past couple of weeks to start getting up 5:30 in the morning so I can get my stuff done. I was doing this, and then we had kids, and kids like to just wake you up all night long, and so then you end up waking up later and later because you need to survive to sleep, and so then you go to bed later because you're doing your stuff then. So I've been trying to flip it back to the beginning of the day. So my alarm's been going off 5:30 in the morning, and it usually goes off, and I kind of look at the news headlines and then end up falling asleep for an hour or so again. But this past Sunday, Seth just mentioned, I'm studying this passage. I'm thinking through these things. My alarm goes off. I wake up. I look at Google News here, and it says mass shooting in Las Vegas. It woke me up. I didn't go back to sleep then. But my first thought when I read that is, here we go again. That's not the thought that I'm proud of necessarily. That's not necessarily the first thought you want to be thinking here, but it really is an awful thought that something like mass murder, that something like someone driving a truck through a group of people or someone raining bullets down on a concert could be considered something where we would go, this is just something that happens now. But that's where we've gotten, isn't it? Isn't that where we are now? And so I got up and I started studying Romans again, and I read this list again, and I just said, this is us. This is us right here. That evil has become so mainstay that we would consider it normal or not surprising. As awful and evil and surprising as it is, it's still almost normal, isn't it? So we've been looking at this section of Romans 1 here now for a couple of weeks. And Paul began, remember, he began in verses 16 and 17 of his main part of Romans. He gives the introduction up to verse 15, but starting in 16, he really starts the book of Romans here. And he starts with these first two verses, and he talks about the revelation of the righteousness of God. The power of God being revealed in this gospel, that when we hear this gospel, when we read this gospel, when we see, when we think about this gospel, that in it the very power of God is contained for righteousness and for salvation. That's what we read about. And remember, we're left after verse 17, because we haven't got the bad news yet, asking, what do we need this for? This righteousness of God, this power of God unto salvation, that's all great. It sounds wonderful, but what do we need it for? And then Paul starts in verse 18. He says, here's the bad news. Let me tell you why you need this. And it's like he just keeps going, doesn't he? I mean, we just read through verse 32, but he keeps going through chapter 2. And he keeps going through the beginning of chapter 3. I mean, we think we've reached the bottom right now, but we're nowhere near the bottom yet. He says in this first section here, the wrath of God revealed from heaven, from verse 18 to 23, says we exchange the glory of God. The glory of the immortal God we exchange for images resembling mortal man's and birds and animals and creeping things. I mean, the last word he uses there is the worship of ladybugs. That's how flipped upside down this has been. Become that's what we did. And I was thinking through this, and I wasn't here, so I had to listen to Mike online. I upload it and then I listen to it, and he mentioned that God is angry. He mentioned the wrath of God, and I thought, that right there, that's something that we don't like to talk about, isn't it? You mentioned God is angry and people go, hang on a second. We like to think about God and the love of God. And the way that we think of the love of God is we almost get this sense of just skipping through a field with bubbles and unicorns. And isn't that how we talk about the love of God sometimes? And we neglect this whole thing that Paul's telling us right here about the wrath of God. And I think it's interesting that we're willing to talk about the love of God, but refuse to talk about the anger and wrath of God, because they go hand in hand. You can't separate them. In fact, if you were to say something like, well, God can't be angry about this, and you pull that out of it, then the only way that that's possible is for God not to be loving in the first place. Now, let me ask you this. Let's do this for a second. Think about somebody that you love. You know, I'll just think about my son. He's learning how to talk, and he's bumping his head all over the place. I love him. I love him with everything inside of me. Now, think about that person being taken away from you. Just someone comes and takes that person away from you. How do you feel right now? There's not anybody in the room that's going, I'm a loving person, you know? Everything's fine. No, there's anger there. There's wrath there. There's someone that I deeply care for, someone that I deeply love and taken from me. There's at least, at the very least, some type of an emotional response, isn't there? I don't think there's a single person that would say that you shouldn't be upset or angry at that fact, that would happen. In fact, I think what we would say is the amount of love that you have for someone or something is directly proportional to the amount of anger you're going to have when that is unjustly taken from you. Wouldn't you say that? That's maybe contrary to the way that we think about love and anger, but I think that's what Scripture is telling us here. And we're not talking about unjust anger. Look, unjust anger looks like this. It's 3 a.m. and you're walking in the living room because you got to get a drink of water, and you stub your toe on a chair, and then you beat the chair up. Has anyone ever done that before? That's unjust anger. The chair is just sitting there doing nothing, and all of a sudden you go into a rage because you ran into it. Or there's other types of anger. We see lots of types of unjust anger. The Bible tells us to be angry, but do not sin. It's okay to be angry, but don't sin. We're not talking about unjust anger. We're not talking about God just blowing a head gasket here. We're talking about righteous, completely understandable anger. I mean, we would never tell somebody whose son was just kidnapped that they shouldn't feel upset about that, would we? We would never do that. So this isn't just blinding anger. This isn't just rage where you just go into a blackout and start swinging. This is righteous, just anger. And so I just have to ask this question. If we can grant that courtesy to each other here, can we not grant that courtesy to God, who does not sin? Okay, and so if we can do that, then we need to talk about it here, because Paul is mentioning it. And what he says, look at verse 18. We're going to go back here, just kind of run through this quickly, because we've spent a couple of weeks, or at least a week off of this. I've spent a couple of weeks all off of this, so I need to go over it again. Verse 18, this is what Paul starts off saying. He starts off saying the wrath of God is, not was, not will be, but the wrath of God is presently, currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this is what he's saying. People created in the image of God, people created to reflect God, people created to worship God, took that, flipped it upside down, said, no, I'm going to worship the bugs instead because they're way greater than you. In fact, I'm going to say the bug is God and that we created God in our image. So he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the people who took the very worship of the Creator and said, no, I'm going to worship the creation instead. Now, we've said that's all of us. Paul's going to walk us through that as we get through these next couple of chapters here. But what we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks in Romans is the result or of the reversal of how things are supposed to be. This is the wrath of God being poured out on mankind. You'll see these words a couple of times. First in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. We're going to see this word a number of times. This is the wrath of God being revealed, the wrath of God being poured out in judgment. God gave them up, verse 24. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit here. First, that what we see in verse 24 is that God gave them up as a result of this, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So here's what we said. We want to worship ourselves. Has anybody ever said that before? Maybe not in those words necessarily. We say that often, don't we? We want to worship ourselves, God. We don't want to worship you. We want to worship ourselves. We think we're better. We think we're better looking. We like our ideas better. We want to do what we want to do better. We think it's the way to go. We want that. And this is what scripture says. This is what righteous, just anger, wrath of God, judgment being poured out by God looks like. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. God said, okay. Okay doesn't necessarily sound like our definition of wrath, does it? When I think of wrath, I think of my pinky toe on the coffee table and breaking the glass of the coffee table or something like that. That's wrath. That's rage. No, God here in his anger and in his judgment said to the person who says, I want to worship myself. Okay, go worship yourself. That's the wrath of God. It's not out of control. There it is. Why would God think that he can tell me how to feel and what I should do and who I should love and what I should worship? No, I have my own ideas. I want to do this and this and this and this and this. And God says, okay. That's called judgment. That is the Bible's definition of judgment. Now, there will be a future judgment. The Bible talks about that often, that there will be a future judgment when people will be judged based on what they have done and their righteousness and unrighteousness, and they will be cast into hell because of it. But this right here is talking about present judgment. There is present judgment going on. I don't know if you maybe you do this or maybe you've seen it on Facebook. It usually looks something. There's a picture and there's a flag, American flag, and it's blowing in the wind. And there's usually an eagle. For some reason, there's always an eagle. And it says something like, if America does not repent, she will be judged. Have you seen that before? Have you done that? Perhaps. It's true that we'll be judged for our actions in the final judgment, but what Romans is saying right here, what Paul is saying right here, is that those very sins, those very things listed in 28 through 32, the evil, the boasting, the slander, the gossip, even the disobedient to parents, those things, if they are not repented for, is not something that you will see judged in the final judgment, although you will. Paul says those very things are the actual judgment of God, that he's giving us over to them and letting us do what we want to do. If those things are taking place, then that person or society or culture is already under judgment. It's a little terrifying, isn't it? Because I started off saying this is us, isn't it? It just looks like this. God allows people to do what they want to do. That doesn't necessarily sound like our definition of judgment, but that's the Bible's definition. In 2nd, verse 26 and 27 says God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Mike talked about this last time. The very thing that was meant to picture to the universe the relationship of Christ and the church, marriage, the sexual union of a man and a woman who are married to one another. I remember we were doing our reworking our bylaws. We wanted to get very particular about that. We said it's a sexual relation between a married man and a married woman. We said, and we have to be more particular than that. A married man and a married woman who are married to one another. Because we've gotten these things so backwards, haven't we? And so Paul says he gave them up to dishonorable passions, and he gives us this stark picture of homosexuality, a stark picture to the world that is opposite of what the actual marriage relationship was to picture, Christ and the church. So he's not saying this is the worst thing ever. I'm so thankful that Mike said that. This is the worst sin ever. Every person that's ever lived is sexually broken somehow, aren't they? Heterosexual, fornication, adultery, they're just as sinful as homosexuality. Sexual brokenness covers the full range of the human condition. But Paul uses this picture here because of the stark picture that it paints for us, as opposed to what he says in Ephesians 5, the man and woman, Christ and the church, and this is to display the glories of God to the world. We just see this, we want this, God. And Paul says, God gave them over. This giving over, this handing over, this, okay, do what you want, is the judgment of God. In fact, just think about that for a moment. What he's saying here is the only reason that people were ever constrained from not doing these things was because God was holding his hands there so that they wouldn't. I was listening to Piper talk about this subject, and he said, the only reason, believer, that you're not sinning when you're not sinning is because God, in his gracious, loving kindness, is holding you from not doing that. And be thankful for that right now. If you were faced with a choice to sin or not to sin, and you decided not to sin, that was the grace of God holding you from not doing that. Paul says here, people wanted it. He said, okay. The third thing, verse 28, this is our text this morning. People did not see fit to acknowledge God, and so God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I mean, this is what we think about when we say we're going to be judged for these things. We are going to be judged for these things, but if these things are taking place right now, it is evidence of the judgment of God. These things will be judged in the final judgment. But you know what's also going to be judged in the final judgment? The person who hears the gospel week after week but never repents, never comes to the worship of Christ. See, these things are evident of judgment now. These things are present judgment. And so Paul uses this language here. He says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Now, I don't know if what you think about when you hear the word acknowledge God, but I've been steeped in Proverbs for the past, what month is it? October? 10 months now. And when I think acknowledge God, I think Proverbs 3, and I think this has to be what Paul's talking about. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And the result of that is that he will make straight your paths. That's what's going to take place. And this acknowledge God in the context of Proverbs and here in the context of Romans, it's the very thing that Paul says sinful man does not see fit to do. Isn't that an interesting way to say that? Have you ever had something where someone gives you a list of things to do? If you want to succeed, my professors used to do this. It never worked. Well, it worked out occasionally. It worked out one quarter where they'd say, if you want to do well this quarter, then you're going to want to get all your reading done by this date. And you're going to want to get all your papers written by this date so that you can study for your test by this date and be ready to go for the final. And of course, every last one of us did all of that on the last day before the final. There was one quarter, I don't know what got into me, but before the semester started, I emailed all my professors and I said, can I have all the syllabi for everything? And they sent it to me and I ordered all the books and I did all my reading and all my paper writing, so I just got to listen to the lectures. It was the easiest quarter of my life. I never did it again. But here's what's happening. The father says in Proverbs, remember, to the son, here's what you want to do if you want to live a good life. If you want to live under the grace of God, if you want him to make your path straight, if you want him to protect you from the evil woman and from the criminals and from the people who say, here's easy money, then listen to me, follow my words, trust in me. Paul says right here, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, meaning since they said, that's all right. That's what see fit means. I've got a better idea of how I think that should work out. Yeah, I'd rather wait till the last moment to study for my final or whatever. No, I'd rather not do the things that you say lead to life and happiness. I would rather do the things that I think lead to life and happiness. Of course, Proverbs lists those things out. We don't need to list those things out, do we? We know what they are. We want to follow our feelings. We want to do what we want to do. It says, we did not see fit to acknowledge him. And this acknowledge him, it doesn't simply mean to just recognize the fact that he's there. It means to desire him. It means to desire his presence. To seek a relationship with him. To want to intimately know him. That's what this word acknowledge means. We have a funny idea of what acknowledge means in the English language. In the Greek, in the Hebrew, it means to desire his presence, to want him there. I was thinking, here's our definition of acknowledge. We went to Koinonia in Santa Cruz Mountains, what was that, a month ago now at this point, roughly? And we got in the car, it's like a 2-hour drive, roughly. We got in the car, and we hadn't gotten past the Loveridge exit on 4. And I thought for sure that this has to be you have to train someone to do this. This isn't something that just comes naturally to a kid. But I was wrong. We're there. I'm driving. We're at the Loveridge exit. We're not getting off. We still got 1 hour and 50 minutes to go. And from the back seat, I hear, "Dad?" "Yes, Harper." "We there yet, Dad?" There's an 1 hour and 50 minutes more of that. Of course, if you don't, this is what I was saying, acknowledge. If you don't acknowledge that she's talking to you, she doesn't just stop. She says, "Dad. Dad. Dad." Yes. That's what we think about acknowledge. So when Paul says here, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, it's not God saying, hey, yeah, we know you're there kind of thing. That we desire his presence, that we seek a relationship with him. It breaks down a little bit. I do desire the presence and seek a relationship with my daughter, but she does get annoying in the back seat. So it isn't just merely acknowledging the fact that he's there, the way we think of it, but it's desiring his presence, seeking a relationship with him. And look at how Paul says this. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. They didn't see fit to desire a relationship with the one who created them and say, this is how you should conduct your life if you want to live well and for things to go well for you. But just think about that. It takes us right back to the garden, doesn't it? Part, I think he's hinting at the garden, but he's not just talking the garden. He's talking all of us here. Look, you have the entire world. The fruit, the vegetables. I mean, vegetables tasted good then, probably. There's just one tree over there. Just don't eat that one. They did not see fit. This guy does not know what he's talking about. So God gave them up to a debased mind. Now think about that. He's saying he did not see fit to acknowledge God. They did not see fit to desire God, to seek a relationship with. Really, the word means to have him in their knowledge, which is how you talk about an intimate relationship with somebody. And so God gave them up to a debased mind. He said, "You think you've got this figured out the way you should do it? Okay." And this idea of a debased mind means you have the oracles of God telling you how to live and conduct your life. Rather, you sit them aside and say, "I know what's better." And the way that Paul describes "I know what's better" is debased mind. Reprobate mind, some translations say. This idea of debased mind, it's barren soil. Nothing grows here. It's worthless. It's deserted. That's what he gave us over to. So it's not he's handing us over to something that we didn't want. This isn't us sitting at the dinner table and we've got the choice between a bowl of steaming broccoli and a chocolate cake. And we saying we don't want to eat the broccoli, and he's forcing us to eat broccoli. They're saying we want the chocolate cake, and he's saying eat the chocolate cake. But the chocolate cake is actually a debased mind here. See, that analogy, broccoli's good for you. I can make broccoli good for you sometimes. It means a debased mind, worthless. It's a picture of barren soil. Nothing grows here. It's dead. It's worthless. And it says, look, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. So not only is he talking about the realm of thinking here, not only is our thinking just messed up and completely flipped upside down and debased mind, but it actually results in something. That out of those machinations of a reprobate mind, actions come from that. That we should do what ought not to be done. Not only do we think evil thoughts, but we act on them, he says. The debased mind, what not ought to be done. Thou shalt not murder. But I want to. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I want to. It's not just thinking that he wants to, but it even acts on it. God says, okay. Now we have this list, and we could spend a lot of time just talking through this list, but I'm not going to do that. Paul doesn't necessarily categorize these in easily digestible chunks of material here. Remember, he's just pacing the floor, and he's just spitting out a list of things here. It's almost like he's looking out his window, and he's seeing Rome from his from where he is. He's just seeing the world around him. I think he was in Corinth when he wrote this letter, if I remember correctly, which was a debased place. It's almost like he's looking out his window and he's just saying evil, ruthless, heartland. He's just scribbling these things down. And we find other places in the New Testament, First Corinthians 6, where he lists off even more things. So this list isn't exhaustive. We know it's not exhaustive just from experience. But he gives us this list. But I want to point out just a few things here. You read this list, and they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife. We're going, yeah, yes, these are horrible things. These are bad. These are really bad. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Hang on a minute, Paul. What are you talking about here? You're putting the murderers and the ruthless and the heartless and the slanderers all in the same category as the disobedient to parents? Yes. I mean, that's one of the main things there in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Honor your father and mother. In fact, the premise of Proverbs is listen to your father's teaching. So he's not necessarily just saying the kid who doesn't clean his room is an example of being under the judgment of God. Although there's a hint of that in there. But he's saying, look, these are the honoring your father and mother, and the way that Jews would talk about it. This is the oracles of God passed down from generation to generation. And you're saying, I don't want anything to do with that. Now that results in I don't want to clean my room sometimes, because a 12-year-old can't necessarily express themselves in those terms. But isn't that terrifying? I mean, what Paul is saying here is, but for the grace of God, no one had to give you a desire to be disobedient to your parents, did they? You weren't a 4-year-old walking around the house just saying, man, I just want to do everything at least in my experience here, both as a son and as a parent, that's not the case, that this just came natural to me, that I wanted to be obedient to my parents. My kids definitely don't want to be obedient to their parents. But you see how scary this list is? And by the way, if I could just be selfish here for a moment, there's a lot of parents in the room who need prayer that the grace of God would break in and cause children to be obedient to their parents. Because this, look at this list right here. These are not things that just turn around with a well-placed argument, is it? You don't tell a murderer, well, let me list out 10 reasons why this is a bad idea. No, it's because he's been given over to a debased mind. The only way that a murderer or someone who's under strife or deceit or maliciousness or gossips or slanders, the only way that these things change is but for the grace of God invading their life and changing their heart. See, that's where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 6 when he lists out this list. He lists out this list and you go, man, these people are wicked. And he's talking to the church at Corinth and he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were saved. It's a terrifying list. And see, he just ends right there. He gives the list, and then he says this. It gets even worse because you think the list is bad, but it gets more astonishing. He says, people do these things, although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. We'll talk about that in a second. But he says, they not only practice them, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They don't only do it, but they're cheerleaders on the sidelines saying, join us. But look what Paul says. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. See, he talked about this a little bit back in 18 through 23, where he says, God has ingrained it in the human heart, and he's implanted it in nature that when you see nature, even when you breathe in and your heart's able to continue beating for a moment, that you know that God exists, that he is divine, that he is eternal. He says that. And we think, man, that's exhaustive. But it has more, there's even more there, because he continues here in verse 23. He says, not only that, but ingrained in the human heart is knowing that these things, this wickedness, those who practice them deserve eternal death. It's something that people are born with, knowing that the punishment of God is coming for practicing evil. Now, if we had time, we could look through just history and see society after society having the same type of moral codes and laws. You say, this isn't a coincidence. There must be something ingrained in the human heart here. Everyone knows that murder is wrong. Everyone knows that stealing is wrong. How do they know that? Because God's planted that on the human heart. And they know that those who do them deserve eternal death, that there is punishment, that there is a final judgment coming for those things. All people know it's wrong. But look, he doesn't just stop there. Like I said, he continues and says, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. What does that look like? We know what it looks like, doesn't it? This is the teenage boy who sleeps with his girlfriend, and then he gets high fives coming into school the next day. That's not contrary to something that we know, is it? That's our everyday experience. Not only do people embezzle money from their companies, but they help people figure out how they can do it too. Paul's not talking in the hypothetical. He's talking in our everyday experience. And his point is that this very thing is the judgment of God. It's indication of a future, worse, coming judgment. But right now, this is the judgment of God. And end Romans 1. That ends pretty bleak, doesn't it? That's a pretty dark ending to Romans 1. And I want to point you to a couple other places in the New Testament here, because Paul's given us 16 and 17. He's given us this power of God, this righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. So we already know coming into this stuff that God has given us the good news, and it is what saves us from this. We need to be reminded, don't we? So there's a couple other places. This handing over of God is used a couple other times, and Paul sprinkles it in throughout his letters, and it's pretty cool if you read it in light of Romans 1 here. He says, Romans 1, God gave them up in the lust of their flesh. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. It's almost this progressive God handing them over to themselves, to worse and worse things. But we know a couple other places where he talks about handing over. He uses the same word, and it's much better in those cases. The first one is Acts chapter 2. You remember what Acts chapter 2 is? Day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching in front of a group of thousands of people who were all guilty of the murder of Jesus. We're all there cheering on, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter says, I think it's verse 23. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. He says that in verse 22. When in verse 23, in fact, let me just turn there before I just say the wrong thing. How does that sound? Acts 20, you don't have to turn there with me, but I just want to get it right. Acts 2. 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." Listen to this, verse 23. "This Jesus," what word do you think he uses there? "Delivered up, handed over." Not this time to his own desires and sinful wickedness. That's not what he's talking about here. He says he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so we're clued in right here in Acts 2 that there's another type of handing over or giving up that's taken place. That we were given over to our desires, to the lusts of our flesh, but that something had happened where Jesus was given up to be crucified. But it gets better, because in Galatians 2 and verse 20, you guys know this passage. This is Paul again, and he's writing to the Galatians. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." So he's talking about something that's already, what we already heard about here in Acts 2, this giving over. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me," and guess what word he uses? "Gave himself up for me." So this giving up wasn't just something that happened in the past and has nothing to do with us. But Paul says the very life I live now is because I was dead and buried with Christ, and I have been raised with Christ. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, the very one who handed himself over for me. I mean, we saw this dark exchange in Romans 1, where we exchange the glory of God for a lie. And then we saw Paul counter that in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, that was a dark exchange, but God exchanged the righteousness of his Son for our sin, that Jesus took sin on himself, died in our place, and gave us his righteousness. But then here, we see that we were much worse off than we thought we ever were. That we were handed over to this. And in response to that, rather than leaving us there or just annihilating us or whatever we think we should be done there, God, on the other hand, in response, hands over his Son. Says he'll pay for you. Isn't that good news? Look ahead at Romans 6. He uses this word one more time. Actually, he uses it a lot more, but we're going to look at one more time. Verse 17. Ephesians 2 says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath." Paul's talking here, we were slaves to sin. That list of things there in 28 through 32, not only do we like them and enjoy them, but we're slaves to them. This is what we want. This is who we serve. Look how Paul starts off this 6:17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," and by the time we get to Romans 6, our doctrine of sin is very full. "Slaves of sin, thanks be to God because you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching," guess what word he uses here? "To which you were committed, to which you were handed over to which you were delivered up to." And so here's the progression. You have us exchanging the glory of God for a lie. You have us being handed over to our sin. And then you have God exchanging Christ's righteousness for our sin. We get his righteousness. He dies in our place for our sin by handing him over to be crucified. Jesus giving himself up for us. And here Paul says this standard of teaching you have been given over to. Actually, what he's talking about here is you have been given over to this gospel. You weren't just handed over to these things and left there. God picked you up after handing over his Son to pay for them, and now you were handed up, given over, committed to this standard of teaching, this gospel in which you now rest. This is your position now. Paul calls this in Ephesians 1, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. So the evil and maliciousness and slander and gossip and murder, those are not the things you're obedient to anymore. You're obedient to the gospel. God has saved you from that. And so I want to encourage you this morning as we're in the thick of it right now, aren't we? I mean, this is bad in Romans 1. The gospel shines through the whole thing. And as he is building this progression, or should I say degression, to worse and worse, gets more and more wicked as he fills the gamut of our sin out here. The gospel shines through the whole thing. And as we get further into Romans, we're going to see what God did in this gospel, where the power of God and the righteousness of God resides, in taking a people who were handed over, should have been lost forever, and saved them and placed them in the family of God. That is good news, isn't it? Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. We'll take communion together. I mean, really what we're celebrating here, what we're demonstrating in this picture that God's given us to remember, is this handing over of Jesus. This is the handing over of Jesus. This really right here, what we should be thinking is this should have been our final handing over unto death. This should have been the final time where we were given up to death, never to be seen again. But instead, God gave up his son. And just when we thought we would never see him again because he was dead, I was just reading in Harper's Jesus Storybook Bible last night. It was the resurrection last night. And how all the women were sad because they thought they were never going to see their friend again. Just at that moment, that is when God raised him from the dead. And at his resurrection, raised us with him to newness of life. Handed us over to the gospel, handed us over, seated us in heavenlies with Christ so that we are no longer of debased, reprobate mind, given up to the lust of our flesh. We were seated in the heavenlies with Christ, lavished with grace, who love to serve him. That's what you should be thinking about as we take this right now. Take this in remembrance of him. This is what he did for you. So I'm going to pray the ushers will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure, and we will continue singing in worship this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us where we deserve to be left. We thank you even now as we seem to be in the midst of a culture and a society that is being handed over into judgment. We thank you that you have saved us out of it. We thank you that you have left us here to be beacons of light of the gospel in this place. You could save your people and take them out and leave the world in darkness, but you've left your people here to shine the light of the gospel into dark places. And so, Father, would you use us for that purpose? Father, there are dying souls around us who are being given up and handed over. And after death comes the judgment. Father, will you use us that they may be spared from that judgment? Our final judgment has already come. Jesus has been judged in our stead. We have passed from death to life because of that, Father. Help us, as Seth encouraged us, not to lose hope in the midst of this generation. We are just passers through. But help us not to shrink back into the corners and lock ourselves behind doors, but help us to be beacons of light and hope of this glorious gospel, because there is only one way that people who have been handed over can be saved, and and that is through the hearing of the gospel, which contains the power of God and the righteousness of God unto salvation. Father, save a people. Make us more like your Son. We want to be like him. Be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.